God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to Philippians 1, where we are in verses 27 through 28 of that analysis. Philippians 1, 27. Again, we have the opportunity to present your bodies a living sacrifice that is done through being in fellowship wherever you are, but here in the environment of the local church, the classroom of Christianity, for which there is no substitute for believers in this dispensation. God expects us to be here. God expects us to be at fellowship and to assimilate the specific information that is before us this morning. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we've assembled ourselves together so that we can continue to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for the things that you do for us. Even in the midst of our trials and ordeals, we know that you are with us, and all things work together for good. Be with us now in our study in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in this call to steadfastness, regardless of the circumstances that befall the believers in Philippi, Paul addresses this issue and tells them they are to carry on spiritually, whether he is with them or whether he is absent. Reading the verses again, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, the gospel of Christ refers to the message of salvation specifically, and the particular doctrines and principles that relate to that concept. And walking and conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of that means that the believer must be attuned to the directive and the viewpoint wills of God through the intake of Bible doctrine, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one soul, striving together for the faith or content of the gospel, in no way alarmed by opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of deliverance for you, and that from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. All right. On page 31 of your notes, the believers at Philippi, and again, are first of all here in this section, and more on that later as Paul develops this in the letter, how to conduct oneself in a manner worthy of the gospel requires that the believer is informed with regard to the various aspects of the directive and viewpoint will of God. To the extent that that exists is the extent that one is capable. Then, of course, there has to be the willingness on the part of the informed believer to act and function in accordance with the things learned. Because they are in an environment, as we all are, whether we realize it or not, that is aligned against our spiritual interests. They may not be, coming at us directly, But we're in an environment that is not friendly to the divine viewpoint, that is hostile to the divine viewpoint, as a matter of fact. In the principle, you're either for me or you're against me. And to be for the Lord is to be a positive, growing believer in an environment where that can happen. Those that are outside it may be pleasant enough human beings, but they are not in alignment with it. Now, in every society, there is a cultural thing going on. And we will address this more as we also into chapter 2. The people who lived in Philippi, this Roman colony, were very class conscious. Class and status was everything. It was embedded in the society. And so people tended to disregard or mistreat or avoid or whatever people that weren't in their class. Now you can imagine being a Philippian believer and running against the grain of that civilization. Going against the grain of it was definitely what the Word of God called for them to do. So there were adjustments to be made apart from just not involving themselves in the traditions of the pagan civilization. Yeah, that's one thing. But it's also another thing of a whole attitude and mindset as these believers would relate to their people outside and to people within their congregation. And it is for Paul that, again, that these believers stand firm in one spirit. Point 30 on page 31. The last part of 27 reads, "You are standing firm in one spirit with one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel." The faith of the gospel refers to the content. Here again, another use of the word, another observation on the word faith, pistis. Not in the active sense. It's used in the sense of content. Keep the faith. Same thing here. The faith of the gospel refers to the content of the gospel, as that was at the forefront of the attacks directed at these believers. Now, the form the attack takes today in our society is different because we've had all this time and all this time to have all these different approaches to the gospel. Which I mentioned in the preceding Bible classes. And it is our responsibility to defend and present the gospel correctly. The gospel is the good news of saving faith. And that salvation through Christ is based on faith in Him apart from works. And that whoever believes in Him is permanently and eternally saved. These are different aspects of the gospel which we defend against all denominationalism and all the views and ideas that are out there today. Because, as you know, there are denominations that believe in faith plus works and believe you can lose it and so forth. You may not wind up having to defend it in front of anybody, but then again, you may. And so... it is still important that we are together on this and are together with regard to the particulars regarding first salvation. Big theme in this book is, and in Paul's letters, is unity. Unity comes through an agreement on the part of believers. Now, of course, you can't get everybody all the time on board. That's not going to happen. But when you do have, to the degree that you have unity, and that's a dynamic in the local church. Okay, point 32. That content refers to the historical death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the requirement to believe in Him for eternal salvation. No deviation is allowed. There's no wiggle room here. The plan of salvation centers in the person of Christ, his work on the cross, his vindication through resurrection and glorification. And that outside him, there is no salvation for humanity. There is no other way. And this, again, in a world where everybody wants to say everybody's okay or, you know, be tolerant and all this business. We are intolerant. We are intolerant with regard to false ideas regarding known biblical topics. We're not rude to people, but on the other hand, we are firm, and this is the position that we maintain in our witness before people. And, you know, having come out of a background where things tended to be muddied, they weren't clear, crystal clear, like they should have been, like with any subject. It should be clear. It was all muddied. You went to church and you... if you failed and sinned in any way, the implication was you might not be saved. You didn't go to church and get your confidence built up. You got it torn down. Because they didn't have their ducks in a row. They didn't understand the other stuff that comes after salvation. The doctrine of the sin nature. The doctrine of rebound. They didn't have any of that. And the environment I was in, I don't know what you went through, but that's what I went through. It was emotional. It was emotionally driven. Emotions are there, but it was emotionally driven, not academically and intellectually. And here's what the Bible says. And Jack, if you've just believed in Christ, you're saved. Wherever you believe, whenever you believe, you're saved. But then they had to mix in all this other emotional stuff. They expected in the conversion event that you are an emotional, carrying on emotionally, breaking down, crying, all this. This was evidence that you were sincere. And yet, you can't find that in the Bible. Yes, people have different emotional reactions to things. That's understandable. And within the context, and they can be relieved and they can even shed tears. But the fact is, salvation is simply by believing in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit does the work of revealing that to the volition of the individual who chooses to believe or not believe. So we're all in the same deal if we believed in Christ. That's done and you're in the plan. Now what? Now, what Paul wants to hear about them, or from them, is that they are contending for the faith regardless of circumstances. Now, you know, you imagine a Christian in this prominent, among the other ones, prominent Roman colony. And real attached to the cultural phenomena related to the empire and Rome and how they were special, and you had the top people, the aristocrats, working your way all the way down to slaves. And a society that is very, very, like I said, very class conscious. You can read about that. As much as anyone else, they were. And there was a lot of vainglory, a lot of this stuff going on. People with their noses in the air. People imagining that they're better because they've got more or they're higher in this level. And then this Christianity comes along. It didn't go unnoticed, obviously. Regardless of the size of the Philippian church, there were elements and this didn't go unnoticed. And they were no longer adhering to a lot of this stuff. They were no longer in the mix of this. The doctrine enabled them to see through it all for the vanity that it was. And so they're not participating in certain things. Yes, they're fulfilling their civic obligations, but their citizenship, as we've studied earlier, as will be coming, they had dual citizenship. Their citizenship is in heaven, and other citizenships down here, whatever society. And so Paul is showing them that your heavenly citizenship and your responsibilities to that rule transcend what's down here. And where there's a conflict, you step aside from it. Whether it's just mental orientation or avoiding some activity. This brings out hostility. You're no longer one of us. And so out of this comes name-calling, variety of things. Oh yeah, in the Roman world they had different sects and weird stuff going on like we do today. People involved themselves in. But this is a group that's telling whoever that the religious side of things is wrong, way wrong. And of course, there's that natural reaction. How can everybody be wrong about this? Well, that's called the human race in history. Well, they're all running down this road. And see, they had a comfortable lives there, basically. I mean, sure, there's poor people and there's this, but they had comfortable lives, and this was their world. And Christianity, in the form of this church, comes crashing in. And people rise up against it. Whether it's just verbal or other tactics. He goes on in verse 28 to make mention of the opposition. He does not define the opposition. He just mentions the opposition. They know who they are. They don't have to be defined here. And exhorts them to be in no way alarmed by the opposition. Water off a duck's bill. Don't be alarmed by it. Sanctify God in your heart. He's for you. Yes, these people are formidable human types that are worked up. We got to do something about this. And this is undermining our whole culture and everything wonderful. It's Roman and on and on and on and on and on and on. Ad nauseum. Fear is not to be a factor in their resistance to whatever their enemies to whatever their enemies throw at them. I don't know. The struggle was real and designed to intimidate any believer. But this is a theme we've seen all through the books in the Bible and the New Testament. The struggle was real and designed to intimidate any believer, to get them back and conform to the old ways. What Paul goes on to say in the second half of verse 28 is essentially this. The conflict the Philippians are experiencing should be understood as a reminder that they are but a part of a greater conflict between God and the forces of darkness. This is just one example. You're in your little place in time doing your thing, but it's a part of a wider conflict. Actually, a very ancient conflict. And believers through the ages have had their assignment and responsibility to function in that conflict, those that did it right. And they had their contribution to make, to move it to the next level. For those who are bringing pressure against the believers in Philippi, this, Paul says, is a sign of destruction for them. It's a sign that they are in a very bad place. It's not just that they're persecuting you, but this is evidence of their coming doom. And he doesn't mean historically. I mean, historical events occur and things happen. He says, for these people whose lives are short like everyone else's, this is a sign of destruction for them. They've got the truth in their midst. In their privileged town, they got a greater privilege. The truth of Christianity sprung up in Philippi. And those who oppose the truth put themselves on the wrong side of things inevitably and wind up facing a bad event, short of individuals turning to the same truth. So it's a sign of destruction for these people. These people are not in a good place. They appear to be, as many out there do today, they appear to be in a real good place. They aren't, as they are opposed to the plan of God. Destruction is technical for eternal damnation, not, some historical event which would have come upon Philippi. That's not what is in view here. It's a sign of the ultimate destruction that happens to the individual who in time fails to believe in Jesus Christ. That simple act, I say simple, it's easy to do, that simple act getting the individual out from under what we were born under when we all came into the world the same way. We are all born under spiritual death. We are separated from God. We have no relationship with God at birth. Not because... And a baby is a newborn, hasn't done anything wrong, but it's a carrier of the sin nature, is rendered spiritually dead. God must judge all sin and sinful conditions, and we work that out. All sins were judged on the cross. A newborn is a carrier of a sin nature, in possession of a sin nature, and therefore God cannot provide the human spirit and a relationship with him. The baby is spiritually dead. Once it gets a soul, it doesn't get a human spirit, it's spiritually dead. And under the penalty of eternal condemnation until such time as the person grows up and may believe in Christ. Then they step out from underneath that. So that's the danger all these unbelievers are under out there. But that's their choice. They're looking for all kinds of security. They got insurance. They got this. They're worried about that. But this is the thing. And of course, it hits them when they die. That their millions of dollars or their privileges or attainment is worthless in God's eyes. Who they were, what they were thought of by their peers, it's gone. And they're under eternal wrath of which there is no alleviation. Unless you call being resurrected out of there to stand at the white throne judgment alleviation. It's not much. It's nothing because they're back in the lake of fire, in body and soul. And it is very clear that they did not believe, and that's why they're condemned. Even though their sins were judged by Christ, they are guilty of the sin of rejection of Christ, which is the worst sin. What's the worst sin out there? And there's some really bad stuff, obviously. It's rejection of Christ. It's the sin that gets a person in the worst situation. Salvation is so easy. You don't need money. You don't need high IQ. You don't need anything but hear and believe. Whoever you are, whatever your status. Well, see, that's the gospel. But in a society of elitism, that's like, oh, you don't have to do anything. We're this and that. They don't understand grace. They don't understand that there's nothing that you could possibly do to earn salvation. It's not possible. but of salvation for you is the complete opposite. Destruction for them, salvation for you. That's the dividing line in the human race. The last phrase, "and that from God," does not refer to salvation, as the pronoun "that" is neuter, while salvation is a feminine noun. "That" refers to the situation of opposition the Philippians found themselves in. This wasn't some accident, or it wasn't something God couldn't have delivered them. No, this was from God. This opportunity to face opposition was from God. Not that He made people do what they do. The circumstances were set up. It's like suffering. God has probably kept us, no doubt, individually from a lot of different types of suffering. We couldn't handle it. So He's blocked this and we've gone on. But other things are from God. He has tailor-made all of our sufferings as believers moving forward in time. That they're all working together for a good. When it happens, we see it as a setback, bad. I mean, that's human. The first human reaction to these things. But as a positive believer, we have to step back and look at it as a positive. At first, it isn't a positive. We react. This is bad. But with doctrine, we come away from that, hopefully. We come away from that and we realize that God is working everything together for good. That this isn't something that, you know, God could have prevented it. He's got all kinds of ways, and He does prevent stuff from happening. But other things are from God. More on that. It's kind of an elevated understanding of things. That refers to the situation of opposition the Philippians found themselves in. 44, God permits believers to suffer opposition, as well as other testing in general. God permits them to suffer opposition. It isn't God's will for people to act like they do, but they do, so God permits it. He steps back, He lets it go forward. But at all times, He's monitoring the degree, the extent, and the duration of it. There would be times in the church's history where it was really intense, and then it would, like a storm, die down. So God permits believers to suffer opposition. But He is in complete control of all facets of their testing for their good. Now that's what we have to understand. Otherwise, God is not really in control of everything. Sort of control. We might sort of have control in a situation, but not as much as we would like. God has perfect control. To the individual and to that church. In verse 29, Paul expands upon the assertion that all is from God. So, and that from God. And that is the opposition and the battle and the struggle and the whole, and trying to understand it, the nature of it, for the church at Philippi. That part of the body of Christ at that time in history. These people who had separated themselves not by leaving town or anything like that, but by going to that assembly, being with those people, and hanging out with people from the different levels of this class-conscious society. You know, fellowshipping, not acting like the people in the street. Oh, that's a slave. Oh, that's that. I'm special. And that was just coming up in chapter 2. They are to avoid that old way of operating in their society. I'm better than you because I have a better economic situation. You're not to change your economic situation, but you're not to regard, you are to regard your fellow believer. This was revolutionary. You are to regard your fellow believer, even if they're from one of the low levels, you are to regard him or her better than yourself. And you should be ready and able at all times to jump to their assistance. This is revolutionary. People in a class-conscious society, they're not stooping down to this level. They're not inviting them to their events. So in verse 29, if you notice, Paul expands on this assertion that all is from God. The surprising statement, and that from God, includes two diverse aspects as seen in not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Oh, we like the first one. We ought to like the second one too. Because that's a road to glory. To suffer for Christ. To suffer whatever you've had to suffer from whatever source, whatever angle that's come, and you handle that. That's for your glory. That's the glory bracket. Who are the people that have the greatest glory in events where it involved a struggle, whether athletic, military, whatever? Who are the people that have the greatest glory? The ones that suffered. The ones that put everything on the line. People like Paul. It isn't about, let's see how much suffering we can avoid. There's only one kind of suffering you can avoid. Divine discipline. But that requires not functioning under your sin nature. That's the only one you really, the rest of it, whatever comes. I mean, you may think, oh, I can avoid it, I'll avoid this, I'm gonna address issues to avoid. And you may. You may have better health. You may have a better financial situation because you made better decisions. But you're not going to avoid suffering. Somebody once said, well, I just thought that if I don't mean perfect, but that if I just didn't avoid any of the big stuff, I wouldn't suffer. And then there's Job, the greatest guy on earth. Suffers probably as much as anyone during that short period. I'm suspecting it was a 40 days of the hell he went through. And he came out of it shining. God restored everything and then some. Because he made him an example in front of and for all time. So Job-like testing comes. You may wonder why this happened to you. If you want to blame God, that's your neck. I mean, logically, if you're going to get upset with somebody, oh, you're upset with God. He let it happen to you. Really? He didn't keep it from you. But you think, I don't want to go there, so I'm going to try to find something else to blame. God wasn't looking out for me. I wound up marrying that jerk. What was he thinking back then? He knew that it'd all blow up and things would be bad. We as mature believers, we don't think like that, hopefully. We know he knew the future. And he's bringing us along. And his wisdom transcends ours. He knows what we need, even in the bracket of suffering. So you can get all bent out of shape about it. Why this? You know, want these people to leave me alone? That's to maladjust. These people are what they are by nature. The devil's world crowd, nice and pleasant as some of them are, they're not interested in your spiritual interests. They don't want to hear what they need to do. They don't want to hear it. They avoid it. And so you sometimes suffer at their hands. This happens a lot when people start moving towards doctrine. You obviously you had a life out there. You had people you associated with. You had family. You had these people, and now you're going to this church over here, and without them even knowing necessarily what we believe, what we teach, even if they're churchgoers, why are you going there? Why isn't my church good enough? It's just not. It's not even close to good enough. I go there because I get the truth taught to me. I want the Bible taught to me, and I don't want them just talking about it. I want to know it. And that's why I go there. And that's why God led me to go there. So, okay. They just can't leave it alone, can they? But you got to weather that. They'll eventually back off. Both are granted. That verb is charizomai. Might ring a bell. Aorist passive indicative. The believers receive this grant, charizomai, from the noun grace, charis, charizomai, to believers as per the divine decrees. This is all set up in eternity past. Even your allotment of suffering. There's an allotment of suffering for the humanity of Christ. No less, no more. It had X amount, and that was it. And other things did not. So it was like a package deal. And so it is for you and I. We have X amount of suffering we have to work our way through as believers in time. You can look at your life, but the good thing is to have doctrine and see that it's not just some dead end. It's not a dead end. It's a positive thing. It's making you a better believer if you're handling it. Paul even talks about rejoicing in his sufferings. Jesus said to rejoice when they say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Go, yes! I'm getting SG3. Let's get together and celebrate. I'm under the gun. But I'm getting SG3 from it. And Jesus said to rejoice, so I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to have a little mini celebration here. In the midst of my adversity and those who hate me and persecute me. And it can come from any number of people at any time. I know at the time your emotions are cranked and this and that, and you feel it and the pressure of it and all of it. No. We're not to be ashamed, and we're not to be intimidated, and we're not to be alarmed. It's part and parcel of living in the devil's world. To believe in time is based on eternal foreknowledge and election. Why is it granted to us to believe and not the rest of these people? Because of something that people don't understand. God foreknew who would believe. Or he's not God. He has to know everybody before they ever existed. Inside and out. He knows what you're thinking right now. But he knew that forever. I can't wrap my head around that. No, nor are you expected to. So, in that regard, those he foreknew, i.e., he foreknows all things. There's nothing that is hidden from his scrutiny. He doesn't find out stuff. He doesn't forget stuff. It's all before him all the time. No recall necessary. Let's check that out. Okay, I remember that. No. He knows every person and knew who would believe in Christ in the course of the totality of the human race and made provision for them to survive long enough to hear the gospel and believe. Nobody died, oops, lost that one. That person would have been a believer. But it was a slip up. They stepped on a banana peel. Did not expect that. See, because as humans, we see these things of failing because of this and that. Not with God. He foreknew from eternity past you and that you would come to faith in Christ, and that you would come to Bible doctrine, and that you would go through XYZ on this road, on this journey. He foreknew that. He can handle that. Nothing, past, present, and future, is hidden from God. Otherwise, look, He couldn't judge you and I at the Bema Seat if He didn't know every mental attitude and every moment we were in fellowship versus out of fellowship. And He couldn't know that if He didn't have it all in front of Him. How could He be a righteous? How can a judge be righteous if he doesn't have the pertinent facts? He can't. You can't make a judgment unless you have the pertinent facts. Now, some things don't require very many facts. You make a judgment. But for God, this is judging the totality of believers' lives. He knows who's in fellowship, when they're in fellowship. He keeps a record. He keeps a permanent record of all your divine good production. And all your SG3 will come accordingly. So He has to know everything. See, if you don't understand God, you can't begin to understand the Bible. And omniscience, all-knowing. If you can say there's something God doesn't know, then He's not all-knowing. He's smart. He's super smart. Satan's super smart in a way. But all-knowing? God is all-knowing. He knows the end from the beginning. And it's before Him, because He is a spirit and He is everywhere. He knows. You can't hide anything from Him. Dumb people think they can hide things from God. They think if they do it, that God doesn't see into the darkness. Please. He needs lights to observe things. We do, but he got, you know. So nothing is hidden from the point I'm making is here, He foreknew the entire family of God right down to the last individual. He knew. So, based on His foreknowledge, He predestinated them. And that bothers some people, but it shouldn't. He foreknew their positive volition at gospel hearing. So, He foreknew this, so He predestinated them. But they actually had to come on the scene, grow up, get to a certain point, hear the gospel, and personally believe. And He took that all into consideration. Some of us come around easy. Some of us come around with a lot of difficulty. So that's what He means. He granted you to believe. Why did He grant these other people? Because they're negative. They will not believe in the gospel and be saved. And they are the overwhelming majority of the human race. And when I say overwhelming, I mean overwhelming. I'm not talking 60-40. I'm talking a low percentage of people who believe versus the big crowd. Jesus said this: the road to destruction is broad, and many enter on that highway. But the road to life is narrow, and few enter it. Take that exit. It's the exit you need to take right there. You want to get where you want to go. You need to get off of this big, spacious road, because down the end of it is hell. So we took the exit, to use the analogy. We believed. Boom. We may have to go through a lot to get to a point where we did that, but hey, that's good. That's fine. And some people might believe in their last breath. Believe in your last breath or whatever. That's good enough. I was in those churches. I don't believe in deathbed conversions. Really? I mean, I remember hearing all this pompous stuff. It's kind of like a throwback. And of course, I didn't have the Bible in front of me. I mean, I knew things, but I couldn't put it together. And I was like, what about the thief on his deathbed? The one on Jesus' right. Distinguished from the one on his left. who was being executed by the authorities for crimes that they actually committed, and the guy confessed to it on the cross to Jesus, not to get saved, but to just say he did it to his buddy. We're here because this guy, this Jesus hasn't done anything to deserve this. So they had, even though they were criminals, they had a knowledge of the life of Jesus on earth. They had a knowledge of him. People talked about this stuff. All that was around. And he's doing all this good. It would get anybody's attention. People came from out of country to get healed. News filtered out. So they knew. Jesus is suffering. He didn't do anything. We did. We're getting what we deserve. Isn't it amazing how when somebody gets with the plan of God, they're honest about first themselves. They're honest about themselves. They're not playing games. We deserve what we got. He didn't do anything. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Because both Jesus, well, first that man, and then Jesus would die physically, and they would join up again in that heart of the earth paradise place where the souls of believers went before the resurrection of Christ and ascension. Okay? That's where the souls were. They were underground, down. There's actually a passageway. It's not just a free-for-all where you just go in every direction. It's called, for unbelievers, it's called the gates of hell. Well, what are gates? Gates out here. Not gates. You go through gates. They open, go through. There's a place where souls go through. When they die, they go through this. I figured out in Job, it's if you're talking about actual location, how do we get there from here? Well, there's the actual location is deep in the ocean. Deep in the ocean. And all these souls go through there as people die and unsaved. Believers no longer go to their resort, the most unlikely place for a resort. Yeah. In the heart of the earth. Jesus vacated that resort. Well, first of all, he went down there in his soul. Because like believers or people die, they went to Sheol. There's Sheol Paradise and there's Sheol Hades. And there was a place that separated the two realms. That's found in Luke 16, I believe. And the rich man and Lazarus. Two men die. One first, a beggar. A pitiful, miserable beggar named Lazarus. Who had his body covered with sores, ulcerated sores. He was miserable. He'd scrounge around in the rich man's garbage. Now, he was a believer. Well, why would God take a believer and let him be like, because he's a reversionist. He was a reversionist. An unrepentant reversionist believer who dies and is in this wonderful place suddenly, and he's being comforted. And the rich man dies, has a big funeral, everybody comes out, blah, blah, blah. He dies, and he goes to hell. They were both Jews. One rich, one a beggar. As bad as any you see out on the street begging. So, Jesus vacated that after his resurrection. On the day of his resurrection, he broke off fellowship with a couple of believers. And he did even say, I've got to go. They looked up and he was gone. Bam! That's when they realized, oh, we had Jesus in our house. Oh, what dummies. We didn't know. We missed the deal. And he went to paradise in his resurrection body and he took the souls of all Old Testament saints and he took them to the third heaven. And that's the first humans that ever went to, when we talk of heaven and the throne of God and all that, it's the first humans that ever went there. And he took all of the family of God to date. And bam! And that's the first time he was in heaven in his humanity. When he ascended. He ascended the first time, that was Sunday evening. and he led captivity captive. Think about the phrase, led captivity. People are in captivity. He led. People in heaven are captives. They can't get out. People who are down there couldn't get out. It's captivity. It's a fun captivity. It's a really nice captivity. It's one that if you're in, you don't want to get out if you could. So, anyway. So we have been elected before the foundation of the world. We were foreknown before the foundation of the world, before the creation. That's another way of saying that. And we were simultaneously elected to salvation. God cast a vote for us, if you will. That's why we're called the elect, the chosen. It's based on what he knew we would do in time with regard to the message of salvation. For the Philippians, they might have thought that suffering was a bad omen. And I'll let you have your break here, and we'll finish that up, and we'll do the Lord's table, second session.